Well, now we open our Bibles for our Bible study. And as those of you who come here regularly will know, we are currently looking at some chapters in the Gospel of Matthew. And today we come to a very famous section indeed in Matthew's Gospel, the opening of Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. So I'm going to read Matthew 5, verses 1 to 12. Let's hear God's word together. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." I asked somebody the other day what they wanted out of life, and he replied, "Well, basically, Roy, I just want to be happy." I guess that's the reply most people would give to that inquiry, isn't it? It sounds a modest enough ambition. Happiness is surely not too much to ask. But I suspect a public opinion survey would quickly reveal that most people, as indeed that young fellow, find the pursuit of happiness rather elusive. A heckler in the crowd once asked Abraham Lincoln where all the happiness was that was promised in the American Constitution. "My friend," Lincoln replied, "if you read it carefully, you will discover that all the Constitution promises you is the pursuit of happiness. You have to catch up with it yourself, I'm afraid." But few people do. Like a banknote blowing in the wind, they chase it, but they never seem to quite put their foot on it. Some years ago, Perry Como recorded a song that expresses this will-o'-the-wisp characteristic rather well. "Happiness comes, happiness goes," went the song. "Where it goes, no one knows. What's in store, who can guess? It could be happiness." Even the very English word happiness reflects this element of uncertainty, because hap is an old-fashioned English word for luck. It occurs again, for instance, in our word perhaps. So, strictly speaking, the happy person is the one whom fortune smiles upon. And that, I guess, is why happiness is so unpredictable, so haphazard. What an exciting thing it would be, though, if someone could offer us an absolutely reliable route to happiness, don't you think? Just imagine somebody standing in the Cambridge market and saying, "I promise you happiness. Just follow my advice and happiness will be yours. I guarantee it." Would anyone believe him, I wonder? Well, in our study passage this morning, Jesus is claiming to be such a person. 8 times, you'll notice, in our reading, he identifies what it means to be blessed. Now, in our vocabulary, that word tends to be rather laden with sanctimonious associations, doesn't it? Blessed. But the Greek adjective that Matthew uses means, quite simply, happy. And many popular modern language translations of the Bible render it that way. If you ask why has the NIV stuck with that rather more pious word, blessed, well, partly I think it's out of reverential desire to retain the familiar rendering of the old authorized version in such a famous passage as the Beatitudes. But even more than that, I suspect it's out of the conviction that in this particular context, to translate Jesus' words, happy are the poor in spirit, would just be misleadingly lightweight. This formula of blessing, you see, that Jesus is using so repeatedly in the Beatitudes is not an original one, doesn't originate with him. It's rich in Old Testament precedent. Literally dozens and dozens of times in the Old Testament, we find the same exclamation, the same interjection, how happy is, or blessed is. It's especially common in the book of Psalms. Indeed, the very first psalm begins that way. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. When the Old Testament was translated from the Hebrew into Greek by Jewish scholars, that sentence in Psalm 1 and many, many others like it in the Old Testament was rendered using the Greek word happy, the very word Matthew uses here in our passage. And Jesus then is reflecting that in what he's saying here. He's not drawing on the secular or pagan understanding of happiness in these famous words, with all its associations with luck and fortune. No, he's drawing on that Old Testament background. And for that reason, the translation blessed, though in some ways it's less than ideal, may be appropriate, because it helps us retain the slightly archaic religious feel that Jesus' words would have had for his original audience. It may not be too much to say that Jesus is actually composing a psalm of his own here. A new version of Psalm 1, perhaps, to mark the new spiritual dawn of which he was the rising sun. For if you've been following this series of studies, you will know that Jesus is here standing at the very beginning of a whole new phase, a whole new era in God's dealings with us human beings. The Old Testament had foreshadowed the arrival of that new dawn, but in Jesus it has actually arrived. The kingdom of God is here. That was his announcement. And with that arrival of a new dawn, the kingdom of heaven, Jesus wants us to know here in our passage this morning, comes also a new kind of blessing. A new kind of happiness. He's not then bestowing some vague mystical benediction when he speaks here of blessing. For Jesus to be blessed is to have firm grounds for congratulation. It is in the most profound sense to be a happy person. Happy not because arbitrary fate in its capriciousness has smiled good luck upon us, but rather because a personal God in his graciousness has given to us the kingdom of heaven. Let's ask three questions then of Jesus this morning about this happiness he's talking about, and let's allow the passage to supply the answers. Who are these happy people? What are they like? And why are they happy? First of all, who are these happy people? Well, notice carefully the first two verses in that connection. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down, and his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. Now that's important. If you were here last week, you will remember that Jesus has been having contact with two groups of people. On the one hand, there have been the masses from Galilee and elsewhere, who we read in chapter 4, verse 25, at the very end of the previous chapter, have been milling out of all the villages of Israel to come and hear Jesus preach and to see his miracles of healing. The other group Jesus has been dealing with is a much tinier group, a group of disciples whom he had personally called to follow him, like Peter and Andrew and James and John, you remember, whom he called last week. Well, now, it's important to note that this sermon, which Jesus goes on to deliver, beginning with these Beatitudes, is directed at that second group. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. Now, it is clear, I think, that the crowds are nearby, overhearing what he's saying. But what he's saying is directed to those disciples. Indeed, very often it's directed to them in the second person plural, you. Do you see in that connection in verse 11 how suddenly, even dramatically, there's a transition to that second person plural? 8 times Jesus has pronounced a generalized blessing. But then his eyes seem to have lowered from the horizon and focused on this handful of faces sitting so close at his feet. Blessed are you, he says. And then later on next week, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Jesus is talking to his disciples. He repeatedly draws a distinction between them and others. He designates those others sometimes as the world, sometimes as the pagans, sometimes as the hypocrites. Do not be like them, he cautions his followers. Indeed, at the very end of the sermon, he severs these disciples of his from the rest of humankind by speaking of 2 radically different paths, the narrow path and the wide path, with 2 mutually exclusive destinations, life and destruction. So Jesus is talking here, addressing, describing his disciples. Now that's a very important observation for at least 2 reasons. First, it's important for the interpretation of this sermon as a whole. Some Christians have found difficulty with the Sermon on the Mount because it puts so much emphasis on rules, on obedience. They find that hard to square with what they perceive to be the New Testament's general teaching on salvation by grace. They say the Sermon on the Mount sounds far too legalistic. J.N. Darby, the founder of the Christian Brethren, went so far as to regard the Sermon on the Mount as the law which Jesus had given in advance for a future millennial age, and which therefore had no contemporary relevance for the Christian church at all. Well, for all the respect one must have for that saintly man, his exegesis is sadly mistaken. Jesus is here quite explicitly addressing his disciples. Insofar as we aim to be disciples of Jesus, he is therefore addressing us. Where J.N. Darby was right was in his recognition that this is not an evangelistic sermon in the normal sense of that word. Jesus here is instructing those disciples who have already responded to his command, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. What Matthew is doing here is providing us with an example of the ethical teaching which Jesus went on to give such committed followers. This is a sermon about how those who belong to the kingdom of God through repentance and faith are to conduct their lives. It is, I say, addressed to disciples. But that is not only important for the interpretation of the sermon as a whole, it's also important for our understanding of these opening Beatitudes in particular. See, you could be misled into thinking that Jesus is talking here about 8 different kinds of happy people. The meek, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, etc., etc. But that isn't Jesus' point at all. What Jesus is doing here is portraying for us the moral characteristics of a disciple of his. In some ways, he's doing the same as Paul does in Galatians chapter 5, when he catalogues what he calls the fruit of the Spirit. Paul speaks of a 9-fold fruit. Jesus here speaks of 8 Beatitudes, but they're both describing the same thing. They are rotating the jewel of Christian character before our eyes so that we can see its multiple facets. These Beatitudes then are not separable. We're not to scan our eyes down the list in the hope of finding one that describes us. No, these 8 blessings all belong to the same group of people, the disciples. So if you and I want this happiness that Jesus is speaking about, that's where we must begin, by joining their number. by leaving that seething mass and coming and sitting at Jesus' feet on the mountainside, that he may address us in that second person. Blessed are you. Who are the happy people then? They are Jesus' disciples. Now, what are they like? That's where we get the real shock, isn't it? For according to Jesus, the things that promote happiness among his disciples are the very reverse of the sorts of things the world generally associates with the word happiness. Take that very first example there in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, it is quite obvious from the popularity of the national lottery that most people think happiness can be bought with money. Yet Jesus is here pronouncing a blessing on the poor. Or to be more exact, the poor in spirit. What does he mean by that phrase? Well, a parallel text in Luke chapter 6 is quite an important guide to our understanding of Jesus' words here. Interestingly, Luke omits the words in spirit. His text reads simply, "Blessed are you poor." Now, from that, I think we have to conclude Jesus is definitely thinking about material poverty here. That doesn't come as a total surprise to anybody who's read the Gospels more widely. There is no escaping the fact that Jesus reckoned it was difficult to be both rich and godly. Easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye, he once said, than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And there was a substantial Old Testament tradition to back him up in that verdict. You see, pious Jews down through the centuries had often been forced by the morally corrupt culture in which they lived to accept poverty as the price of faithfulness to God and to his law. Certainly in Jesus' own day, the wealthiest members of Jewish society tended to be those who were most willing to compromise with their pagan overlords. So an association had grown up over the years in Jewish society throughout Old Testament times and in the period between the ending of the Old Testament and Jesus' arrival on the scene, an association had grown up between poverty and piety. The poor were those who, because they lacked material resources, depended on and looked to God for his providential care. The wealthy, on the other hand, they tended to be thought of as those who were arrogant, proud, self-reliant, hedonistic, and as often as not exploitative or negligent in regard to the weak in the community. Now, Jesus is drawing on all that Old Testament background here. He sees poverty in his day, therefore, in an unexpectedly positive light, perhaps, because what spirituality there was among his own people had been concentrated for centuries among the poor of the land. It's against that background we have to understand what he means when he says, "Blessed are you poor." And it's against that background we have to try to understand these two extra and slightly cryptic words in Matthew's text, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Some suggest that those words "in spirit" have been added in order to qualify the word "blessed" rather than the word "poor." Blessed in spirit are the poor. In other words, Matthew is making it clear that the blessing Jesus is promising to the poor is a spiritual one, lest we run away with the idea that poverty is intrinsically a happy condition, which it patently is not. And that may be partly true, I think. But the order of the words in this text, verse 3, and the parallel to the subsequent Beatitudes makes it much more likely that "poor in spirit" is an adjectival phrase in its own right, that it means something like "those who think of themselves as poor," or "those who have the same inward attitude as the poor." In which case, the words "in spirit" are added in order to generalize the truth of Jesus' words here to all his disciples, even if in economic terms they are not strictly poor themselves. When Jesus says, blessed are the poor, you see, he's not suggesting that poverty is intrinsically virtuous or that the wealthy are automatically godless, but he is insisting that his disciples, in solidarity with those pious, poor people of earlier generations, are willing to forego material advantage for the sake of God and his kingdom. They are poor in spirit. Irrespective of how much or how little they may have in the bank, they are poor in spirit. They rely on their Heavenly Father, not on their pension fund. Indeed, Jesus spells out later in this very sermon, his disciples do not store up treasures on earth, for they realize how unreliable and ephemeral such treasures are. They know you cannot serve God and money, so instead they seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. And in so doing, of course, they place a challenging question mark against the entire value system of a materialistic world. Blessed are the poor in spirit, says Jesus. Dare I ask how you feel about money? Maybe you haven't got much. Maybe you're a student and have got so many loans out, you're losing track of the interest that you're going to have to pay one day if you don't get rid of it all very early after you graduate. How do you feel about that? How do you feel about the fact you're finding it hard to make ends meet? Do you resent it? Some of us, I guess, have got rather more money than that. Does that matter to us? I mean, suppose in some appalling stroke of economic collapse, it was all taken away overnight. How would you feel about that? Would it devastate you? Blessed are the poor in spirit, says Jesus. Can he be right, do you think, in suggesting that that's a secret of happiness? That brings us to the second of Jesus' rather surprising beatitudes, doesn't it? Blessed are those who mourn. If you think about it, that's almost bizarre in its self-contradiction. Jesus is exclaiming, how happy are the sad? If we think of happiness then as the product of wholly pleasant and positive experiences in life, such a sentiment is quite unintelligible. Clearly Jesus did not think of happiness in such superficial terms. But then, if you think about it, we already know he didn't. His primary message, remember, was a call to repentance. And repentance, among other things, means feeling sad. Feeling sad about your sins. Is Jesus saying then, perhaps, that only those who know the heartbreak of their own moral failure can feel the jubilation that comes with a sense of God's forgiveness? Is he saying that only those who have felt the anguish and the pain of this fallen, broken world of ours can fully appreciate the bliss of the kingdom of heaven? Is he saying that only those who have known the bitterness and the terror of death can experience the radiant joy of resurrection? Blessed are those who mourn, he says. For they will be comforted. A paradox indeed. Could he be right in saying it's a secret of happiness? The same paradoxical quality really attaches to the third item in Jesus' strange catalogue of happiness too. Blessed are the meek. The contrast with secular attitudes is startling, particularly in Jesus' own day. In modern Britain, I guess, partly as a result of our Christian heritage, a modest, self-effacing mindset is often admired, although less these days than once was the case, I suspect. But in first century Greek and Jewish society, particularly first century Greek and Jewish male society, humility was generally speaking regarded as a vice, a sign of servility, of cowardice, even of effeminate weakness. Jesus, however, is pointing in a different direction altogether here, isn't he? And not just by his precept here in Matthew 5, also by his personal example throughout the rest of his life. I am meek, he would one day say. I am meek and lowly in heart. I have come not to be served, but to serve. And those, he says, who want to find true happiness must follow his example of self-sacrificial humility. In a world like ours, where the people who get to the top are the self-assertive ones, can he really expect to be believed? Blessed are the meek. And what about blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness? As in the case of the first beatitude, those last two words, for righteousness, do not appear in the parallel text in Luke. Luke just says, blessed are you who are hungry now. Once again, I think Matthew's additional phrase is there so that we don't draw the ridiculous conclusion that there's something intrinsically happy about physical starvation. And in order to generalize Jesus' observation to those who are not feeling physically hungry right now. See, the point is that those godly poor we were talking about were often hungry. Why were they hungry? Because no one defended their righteous cause in the face of exploitation and oppression. That's why they were hungry. Matthew adds the words then, for righteousness, so we may be clear that Jesus is not universally beatifying the starving millions. It is a concern for the vindication of justice that fuels the appetite of his disciples and sometimes leads them into physical hunger as the penalty of their concern. As he will tell us later on, his disciples don't bother with questions like what shall we eat or what shall we drink. They don't waste their anxiety on such issues. They seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. That's their passion. But can a hunger like that really be the secret of happiness? The list goes on, and we haven't got the time to examine each one with the care it deserves. Blessed are the merciful, says Jesus. In the Bible, mercy includes both a willingness to forgive injury and compassion toward the needy. Neither are particularly evident in our world today, where all too often the pursuit of revenge and self-interest push mercy off the agenda. As for blessed are the pure in heart, our world similarly knows little of this guileless integrity that Jesus is commending by that phrase. Our world seems more and more determined to prostitute its affections on the sordid and on the salacious rather than on purity of heart. Blessed are the peacemakers? Well, I guess our world does award the occasional peace prize, doesn't it? Ironic in a way that it should be endowed by Nobel, who made his money out of manufacturing explosives. But warmongering is no longer politically correct in our pluralist, multicultural, global village. Peacemakers, yes, of all Jesus' list, they perhaps come closest to being endorsed by our world. And then again, you see, the peace Jesus is talking about here is maybe not the same peace that we have in mind. His peace is the shalom of the kingdom of God. And that, as Martin Luther King once observed, is not merely the absence of war, it is the presence of justice. Those who seek to establish that kind of peace, like perhaps our peacekeeping forces in Bosnia, all too often finish up as victims caught in the crossfire of the very conflict they're trying to disarm. Few, I think, would regard their dangerous situation as a happy one, even if they might be prepared to applaud it. Except Jesus, that is. He says they're happy. They will be called the sons of God. And that brings us to the last of his octet. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness.
Well, Jesus then has left his most eccentric contradiction of our world's ideas of happiness to the last, hasn't he? Happy are the hated, he says. That has to be the craziest paradox of all. What possible happiness can there be in the experience of persecution? And such, he insists, will be the lot of his disciples. For true believers have always been poor, have always experienced sadness, have always known hunger, have always been persecuted. Down through all the centuries, Jesus says, this has been the lot of those who have truly followed God with all their hearts. This was the experience of the prophets, he says. Follow me. Follow the demands of the kingdom of God. And that is likely to be your experience too. Blessed are you, disciples of mine, when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Be happy. Rejoice and be glad, he says. For great is your reward in heaven. And that, of course, brings us to the last of our three questions, isn't it? Who are these happy people? What are they like? Why are they happy? Great is your reward in heaven, says Jesus in verse 12. Do you notice something about this list of Beatitudes? Look at verse 3 and verse 10. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus has bracketed the first and the eighth Beatitude together, you see, with the same reward, the kingdom of heaven. The point is, of course, that just as Jesus is not talking about eight different kinds of happy people in this passage, but just one, his disciples, so he's not talking about eight different rewards, but only one, the kingdom of heaven. All these other rewards that stand in verses 4 to 9 are aspects of that larger reward. The thing about the kingdom of heaven, though, is whilst Jesus can and does speak of it as a present possession, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, the blessings of that kingdom are mainly to be found in the future. Hence you'll notice all the verbs sandwiched between verse 3 and verse 10 are future tense. They will be comforted, says Jesus. Jesus isn't saying his disciples are free from sorrow and grief now, quite the contrary. They will inherit the earth, he says. He isn't saying they enjoy the bliss of New Jerusalem already. Plainly they don't. They will be filled. They will be shown mercy. They will see God. They will be called the children of God. But to whatever degree the Christian disciple may glimpse some fulfillment of those promises in the here and now experience of salvation and of the Holy Spirit, the full joy of which they speak is part of a huge not yet. Great, says Jesus, is your reward in heaven. That's why you must rejoice and be glad. That's why you, my disciples, should count yourselves fortunate. That's why you're the happiest people on earth. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Some, of course, will ridicule this kind of happiness. Marx called it the opiate of the people, didn't he? Pie in the sky when you die. But then, of course, Marx didn't believe in heaven. Jesus, on the other hand, did. And so much does depend on whether he was right and on whether we agree with him. Of course, the hope of the kingdom of heaven could anesthetize our social conscience, like an opiate, as Marx suggests. But it's quite clear in these Beatitudes that the effect on Jesus' disciples is quite the contrary. They hunger, they thirst for justice and peace. And the thought of future reward in no way blunts that social concern for righteousness on their part. Is that discreditable, that the thought of future reward fires their enthusiasm for the kingdom of heaven? That they hunger and thirst for righteousness, that they show mercy, that they're pure in heart? and that Jesus promises them this future reward for possessing that character. There was a time, I have to say, when I thought it was rather discreditable that God should offer such incentives to Christians. It pandered altogether too much to a mercenary spirit, I felt. Surely the essence of the Christian ethic was altruism. If people are going to serve God and righteousness, let it be because they are worthy objects, not because they think they're going to get anything out of it. And in some respects, I still feel like that. If God be God, then no matter if following him were an utterly thankless task, with no hint of personal advantage ever, surely integrity would demand that we honour him. Faith isn't a bargain we strike on the basis of some calculated profit margin, is it? It's an unconditional surrender to the claim of truth upon our consciences. So at least I thought in those early days of my Christian convictions, and in many respects I still think the same. I don't approve of evangelists, for instance, who try to gain converts by spiritual bribery. The highest motive for becoming a Christian is because we want God, not because we want to be happy. And yet, of course, it's not quite as simple as that, is it? According to the Bible, you see, Jesus' coming is the best thing that has ever happened to the world. Until he arrives on the scene, evil is a rampant, undefeated power. But with his coming, with the arrival of the kingdom of heaven in him, the rule of God and the victory of goodness is secured. If that message is true, then of necessity it means reward for all who stand on his side. If Jesus is who the Bible says he is, and if he has accomplished what the Bible says he has accomplished, then the outcome for those who join him must be blessing. It's inconceivable it should be anything else. That's why the angels on that first Christmas day spoke of glad tidings of great joy for those upon whom God's favour rests. No doubt we'd all like to think that our response to Jesus was motivated by more than self-interest, and so it should be. And yet the fact remains, if there were no heaven to gain, then of all human beings, we Christians would be the most ridiculous and the most miserable. No matter how dispassionate our quest for religious truth, no matter how high-minded our love for God might be, the whole point of Jesus' coming was that he should obtain heaven for us. Heavenly rewards aren't the bait on the evangelistic hook by which the unwary are seduced into Christian conversion, God forbid, but they are the necessary consequence of that victory over evil which Jesus has won for us. And therefore they are part of the gospel. If we didn't believe in heavenly rewards, we would no longer be believing in Jesus. Not because in the absence of heaven Christianity loses its truth, but because in the absence of heaven the victory of Jesus over evil loses its credibility. What has he achieved if there is no heaven for us? It's not mercenary on our part to rejoice that our reward is great in heaven. We just happen to have the most gloriously happy message to declare. Goodness will win. Against all the cynicism and all the disillusionment of secular utopianism, our reward is great in heaven. Other movements with a social passion for righteousness always, at the end of the day, collapse in a heap of cynicism and disillusionment. Why? Because they want their happiness now. Because they want their revolution to work now. Because they want their happiness on a plate. Jesus is not so naive. If you follow me, he says, you will be poor. You will have to mourn. You will have to be meek, maybe hungry,
There will be times even when you are persecuted, when people say evil things against you falsely because of me. At the surface level of your life, that will be your experience. If you're just chasing happiness then, as immediate pleasure, don't come to Jesus for it. He doesn't have that kind of happiness to offer. This world we live in is a world characterized by pain and anxiety and evil. And to become a Christian is to identify with that pain and that anxiety and that evil. Very often it is to experience it in greater measure than if you'd never become a Christian at all. That's what Jesus says you're in for. But he insists, burning through that surface experience of sadness and of hatred, there is a joy. Rejoice and be glad, he says, because great is your reward in heaven. In the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. People who have stood for God's sovereign reign in the world have always had this experience, but they are still the happy ones. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven has arrived. And it belongs to the disciples of Jesus. You want to be happy? Here's Jesus' advice to you then. Stop chasing happiness as an end in itself. That's why that guy I was speaking to the other day wasn't happy. It was eluding him, like that banknote blowing in the wind. He wanted to be happy, but he couldn't find it. In fact, immediately you ask yourself the question, am I happy? You prove you aren't. To be preoccupied with the pursuit of happiness is a sure recipe for never finding it. No, you need to find something big to focus your life around. You need a light on the horizon on which to set your sights. And here in our study passage today, we discover what that big thing is, what that light is. Who are the happy people? They are the disciples of Jesus. If you're wise, you will aspire to join their number. For though they may sometimes be poor, though they sometimes may look sad, though sometimes they are hungry, and sometimes they are persecuted, and all the moral qualities that they display lack the kind of self-assertiveness and public acceptability which would make most people identify them as happy people. Though all that is true of them, they possess something incomparable in value and exclusively their own. They possess the future. They possess the future. Let's pray together.